I'd like to begin by introducing you to my family. So this is our clan. That's our clan. That's sort of the fun picture. We took it in 2022 at the occasion of my 75th birthday, that being a milestone. So that's the family. There are 21 of us. Three daughters, three son-in-laws, and 13 grandchildren. So the three smallest grandchildren, these are the 13 grandkids. And the two on the outside, the little ones, are adopted from through a foster care program that their mother, who was in the previous picture, is one of the regional directors. And I think Orange County is actually her area because they live in Huntington Beach. And then the little guy, who's in the back upper right, left, I'm sorry, upper left, the little guy, he is adopted from Japan. And so we have been blessed with three children who we've been able to adopt into the family, and we are now their forever family. And you can pray for these two. I think I left the screen. But anyway, you can pray for the three little ones because they have yet to confess their faith in Jesus. So you don't need to know their names necessarily, but pray for the three little ones of our family that our witness and our leading of them will cause them to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Everybody else in the family knows Jesus, loves him, and are serving him in some capacity. So we're very, very blessed. God has been so good. Now, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat? Jumping Jehoshaphat. I'm kind of curious because that's the title of the message. How many of you ever heard that phrase before? Raise your hand. Oh, that's more than I thought. I thought there'll be zero besides my wife. Okay, now, it's an expression that arose in the mid-1800s, and it appeared in the Wild Wild West in a book. And I learned that phrase because in the 50s, when we first got a television, and our first TV was black and white. It actually was kind of green, off color, but it was black and white. And one of the things I loved to watch was Westerns. And in the Western, especially one particular series that I used to watch, one character used this phrase all the time, jumping Jehoshaphat. Now, the phrase jumping Jehoshaphat is an exclamation of surprise or disbelief. And it is thought to have originated, actually, from the Bible, where it was used to express astonishment at something miraculous or something extraordinary. And it comes from the life of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, this morning, I'm going to share with you my testimony about how the Lord called me into ministry at Evergreen. And so you'll come to know me a little bit better, since I may be in association with you for a season. And also you get to see how God uses sometimes a trial or a tribulation in a certain way and how we're supposed to respond to it and what we can do through it. Now, in the events of me being called to Evergreen, and I shared last week that I got called 1 year after I became a Christian, God called me into pastoral ministry. And the events leading to the call to Evergreen, I happened to be studying about Jehoshaphat. And so it was significant that the account of Jehoshaphat, one particular account in Jehoshaphat, found in Chronicles, coincided with my calling. It taught me a lot about how to respond to the trial and tribulation in light of a calling. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and then 14 through 18. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Menuhites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of the Aram. And behold, they are Hazazon Tamar," which is the En-Gedi or En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God of the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, and the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you need not fight this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will now bless the teaching of your word, and thank you for all that we can learn from this account of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah as they were confronted by this massive army. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we learn in the text that there's this coalition force coming against Judah. In all likelihood, a victorious coalition of a force. And so Jehoshaphat was concerned. In fact, he was downright worried and fearful. And so what we're going to look at is, well, what do we do when we are confronted with a tribulation, with a challenge, with a trial that confronts us, whether it be in our social realm, work realm, or career realm, or whether it be something in the church? Something comes against you. Something comes against us. There's an enemy. There's a coalition force of sorts that is in our path or coming toward us. What do we do? Well, let's see what Jehoshaphat did. First of all, he seek the Lord. That's the first thing we should do. Seek God. 3a says this, and Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Now, note two things about Jehoshaphat. One, he was afraid. And two, God got his attention through this particular situation. He was fearful, and God got his attention. It's one of the positive qualities of fear. Think of something you're fearful of. One of the positive qualities of fear is that it can produce attentiveness toward God. Too oftentimes, Christians undergoing trials do just the opposite. A trial comes into their life, something very, very challenging, very daunting, and they do exactly the opposite. They do not seek the Lord. Rather, instead of seeking the Lord, they turn away from God. You ever notice that? Do you have any friends who are believers who used to even come here? A trial comes into their life. A situation transpires that goes against them. Someone betrays them. And all of a sudden, they vanish from church. So rather than seek the Lord, they turn their attention away from God. Instead of praying to God, they turn silent. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they stay away from church. You don't see them here on Sunday mornings. Instead of fellowshipping with the community of faith, they vanish. This is a common occurrence. I've been in ministry for like 42 years as a senior pastor. It happens. Not to everybody, thank God, but there are some who come to a trial and they vanish when they're supposed to do exactly the opposite. Did Jehoshaphat vanish? Did Jehoshaphat go into the corner of the kingdom and sulk? Rather, he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. Now, I shared with you last week, I grew up in a non-Christian family, but went to a Christian church early in childhood. And then I left the church when I became a teenager. And then I became a Christian when I was 22 years old. 1 year after I came to know Jesus, I got called into ministry. I was sitting, minding my own business, and it was doing an offertory. Now, back then, and in the Evergreen, we collected offerings every Sunday. I think now you set it into a box, the miracle of digital devices, you can just hit a button and you send your offering to the church. Back then, we used to pass an offering plate. And I think there's something to that that's positive and good. The Bible says we should never come to the Lord's house empty-handed. I was sitting, we were sitting there giving an offering. And then I heard the voice of God. Now, it wasn't an auditory voice, but I felt the Lord saying, calling you into pastoral ministry. Right? And then I just forgot about it because that's the last thing I wanted to do. But then I couldn't shake the particular sense that God was calling into ministry, so I went and told my family. Now, I was the first person to graduate college out of my family. I was the firstborn male in my clan. I think they had high expectations of me, as they do in a lot of Asian families. So when I told them I think God was calling into ministry, I could see the look of disappointment on my parents' face. They didn't say no. I think in the Korean culture, maybe parents might rejoice, not in the Japanese-American culture. And so I just knew it was disappointing my father and mother. I went to my aunts and uncles and told them the same thing. None of them were Christians. And they all shook their head and like, well, you do what you think you need to do, sort of a speech, which meant they really were disappointed because they wanted me to become a doctor. Because I graduated a pre-med major and then decided to coach, as I shared last week. So I just went ahead and I began to enroll in seminary. Now, back then, there were no night school in seminary. You had to go to daytime, you couldn't go at all. But there was one seminary locally, in fact, it was in Orange County, that offered night classes, so I decided to take night classes. Well, when I decided at that juncture to go to seminary, found out we were pregnant with our first daughter. And I told my wife, well, once we have our first child, we'll have three consecutive children, you know, like a year apart, 2 years apart, so we have a tight family chronologically. So I went to work. Found a job, and because I was a zoology major, I got a job as a pharmaceutical sales representative. And I worked for 5 years while we had our three children. In 1977, our third daughter was born. She's the one who adopted the two foster care children. And she was born in January. And I had a sense in January that the Lord wanted me to go into full-time ministry, but I had no cause to believe that was possible because I hadn't done any seminary education. So in February, my boss, the district manager, came up to me and said, we're downsizing the company and we're going to have to let two people go from our district. Now, he knew that I was thinking about ministry. So then I thought to myself, it's not really right knowing that maybe God's causing me to go into ministry right now and keeping a job and somebody else got let go. So I told my boss, you know, I think I'll be going into ministry soon. So he let me go. Right. March, first Monday in March of 1977, I lost my company car. All the stuff that dealt with the company vanished because that was my last day on the job. I was now officially unemployed. And we had just had our third daughter. So I thought, how are we going to provide? Now, because I wasn't fired and because I didn't quit, I had a little severance pay due me. All right, so I had a couple months of severance pay. Well, quite frankly, on that night, that was my last day on the job, I was really frightened. I didn't know what to do. I was kind of stressed. What do I do? You go get a part-time job at McDonald's and go to seminary? What do I do? And so, quite frankly, God got my attention, more so than in the past. Has God gotten your attention yet in whatever trial that you might be confronted with? Has he gotten your attention relative to the church family and anything that the church family is going through? Let's go on to take a look at what he did as he sought the Lord. And verse 30, and proclaimed a fast through all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. And they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? Now, he did two things. He prayed. When the verse says, and he said, that's actually a prayer. So Jehoshaphat prayed. The second thing he did in verse 4 is he sought support from the community of faith. Two things he did. He prayed on his own, but he also sought support from the community. Two things we can do when we're confronted with a trial as God seeks to get our attention. Pray and seek support from the community of faith, which is the church primarily, your small group. So I remember the final day of my job. That night, I sat at my desk, which was now devoid of all company stuff. I brought up my Bible. Back then, it wasn't an app on a phone, but it was an actual hardbound copy of the Bible and a piece of paper. And I just said, I'm going to pray to the Lord, and I'm going to write down what he tells me, whatever scripture he gives me, whatever inkling he gives me, I'm going to write it down and try to be faithful. Now, I thought I was going to apply for a part-time job and go to seminary. That was my plan on how to deal with this trial. As I prayed, the Lord spoke to my heart, and he told me something very unusual. I felt he told me to bypass work, bypass seminary at the moment, and go directly into full-time ministry, which I thought was impossible. So I argue with the Lord. You know, sometimes you argue with God, not having a conversation necessary, but in your mind, the Bible says do this, and you kind of argue with the Lord that, nah, I think I should do this instead. So I argue with the Lord. So I continue to pray, and I felt like the Lord said to me, and before you accept any offer, you have to wait for three offers to come to you. Now, my thought was what? I'm not going to get one offer, let alone three. All right? So then at that juncture, I decided I'm going to quit arguing with God. And I just said, okay. And I said, I think I said amen or something afterwards. I didn't want to actually hear anymore. All right? And then I told my wife, you know, I think I'm supposed to go directly into full-time ministry. And I think the Lord said, wait for three job offers before I accept any. And she said, okay. And I told her, so the next thing I did is I told a close-knit community of friends, one guy named Dave who became a pastor, and he just recently retired. No, he's not quite retired yet. He's younger than I am. So he interned at our church, and he was a friend. So I told him and a couple others, can you pray about this? It's because we were supposed to not only seek prayer, but seek support in a community. So I involved a small community of people. Because I thought if I extended it beyond that, people think I'm nuts. Right? So I sought the Lord, and that's what the Lord said. Seek the Lord and see what the Lord says through the word, through prayer, or through the community of faith. Second thing Jehoshaphat did, he submitted to God's battle plan. So submit to God's battle plan, not your own. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 14 and 15. Let's just end up with verse 15, the latter part of verse 15. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. He actually tells them two things earlier on. Don't be afraid, and don't be dismayed or troubled. And then he gives them a principle. What's the principle? The battle is not yours, but God's. Sort of the same idea that David had when he fought Goliath. He wasn't fighting Goliath. He was representing the Lord who was going to defeat Goliath. So we have to acknowledge that God is in control of our lives and that God has a plan. Remember this. God has a plan for your life. Whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you can recognize it or not, God has a plan. God has a plan for your church. Regardless of what transpired, in the last year or 2 years or 6 years, no matter what happens tomorrow, God has a plan. And we become a part of his plan and his history that he's writing. Jeremiah 29:11. Turn to it. Many of you might have it bookmarked already. Very popular verse that you see on plaques and cards. It says this, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I think back 8 months ago. Did you believe this verse? God has a plan for you. God has a plan for this church. And it's not a plan for calamity. It's a plan to give us a future and a hope. That's just God's plan for everybody who knows him. Now, here's what's interesting about this text. You read this text isolated, and you go, yeah, that makes sense. But if you contextualize it, when did God say this through Jeremiah? When they were in captivity. They've been taken to Babylon. And while in captivity, God says this to them. How would you have taken it if you were in captivity? That's a genuine, monumental trial in their lives. And they weren't free. They were enslaved. They were part of the Babylonian culture who worshiped a different god. And God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah. Hey, don't worry. I got a plan. Not a bad plan at all. It's not a plan that just focuses on calamity in your life. But it's a plan that'll give you a hope and a plan that'll give you a future. That's what God wants to do in our lives, no matter what we're confronted with, no matter what Jehoshaphat was confronted with, no matter what I was confronted with in that little slice of our family history. What's God's plan for you? What's God's plan for the church? There is one. This I know. Why? Because the Bible says so. Now, I remember how difficult it was to live a life of unemployment. I don't know if you've ever experienced. You're pretty young. Unemployment when you're in your 20s is different than when you're in your 30s. I was actually 29 years old. But I had a family already, a family of five. And so unemployment is different when you have a family of five than when you're single and like 23 years old. So I acted on the principle of seeking support from the community of faith, because that's what the Bible said. So I went to this parachurch organization that I was aware of, and I knew the director. And I went to him and I said, do you know of anybody who might be looking for a pastor who hadn't been to seminary yet? So in other words, what I was asking him, you know any church that's desperate? That's basically what I was asking him, right? Now, at that point, I was also a youth pastor or youth director for 5 years during that season. So I spoke in a lot of different places, and I spoke to a few of that organization umpteen times. And so he said he knew of a possible church. There was a group of people who wanted to plant a church. And he said, I can get you into as a Baptist missionary and plant this church, and you'll become the senior pastor of this church. And the pay was $2,400 a year. That's like $200 a month. Now, at the time, I was earning like $25,000 a year plus bonuses for the company. Back then, gasoline was like 19 cents a gallon or something, okay? Just to give you perspective. A lot more buying power with $25,000 back then. All right. So I was discouraged, because here's a possibility. Maybe somebody would accept me as their pastor, but it paid $200 a month. By the way, we were living in an apartment, and the rent for the apartment was $99 a month. So at least we had a place to stay, and we had $100 to buy food with. I don't know what we'd do about a car. And see, I had to buy a car at that juncture, too, because I lost my company car. Well, I was discouraged, but I had received a severance package so I could live for about 3 months, maybe 2 months, with no problems, because we had to spend our savings to buy a car. We were just getting ready at that moment to buy a house. $30,000. Actually, I think it was $33,000. Here's a picture of the house. I took this picture because I want to remember this. It was about 2% interest, 10% down. So the monthly payment for this house would have been $200 a month. Right? And we thought it was expensive back then. This house is over $1 million now. It's in a real nice neighborhood next to a country club. All right. But just as we were about ready maybe to move on a house, this thing all happened. And I think that was God's timing and plan. Why? Because once we got into this house and we had a mortgage of a whole $200 a month, it might have changed my perspective. So we never, we drive by this house all the time. I tell my wife, you know, we almost own this house. All right. But God had other plans, and it's always a better plan. But I was really kind of vacillating on what to do. And just when I was vacillating, one of the things that people who are unemployed like to do, men, is I had the cleanest car in town because I washed the car all the time. The second thing I looked forward to was visiting the mailbox to get mail. So when you see somebody who's retired or unemployed and they're interested in mail, understand why, because there's nothing else to do. All right? And I looked for, and you know, I even looked at stuff that was labeled resident or occupant. I even read that stuff. Well, I got this letter, and I opened it up, and it was from a guy named Cal. All right, and he had been in the office when I talked to that director of the missionary organization, and he kind of overheard the conversation. He said, "You know," and he wrote me a note. "I know you're trying to live by faith, and I want to support you." And he put in there a pretty substantial sized check. From a guy I didn't even know. So I think God was telling me at that juncture, man, just trust me. Just trust me. I will provide for you. But I am a man of little faith in some respects. So I still was vacillating. So the first principle is seek the Lord. The second one is submit to God's battle plan. In other words, God's the one in charge. It's his battle. You just participate. Third thing. Show up for the challenge. Show up for the challenge. Chronicles 20:16, the first part of the verse says, "Tomorrow, go down against them." So God didn't say, "Hey, the battle belongs to me. Just go sit down and take it easy. I'll take care of it." No, he says what? You still got to show up. You still got to show up. You're in the midst of a family trial. You still got to show up for the family. You're in the midst of a career trial, right? Tribulation. Challenge. You still got to show up to work and see what God has in store. You're in the midst of an academic challenge. You still got to do the homework or the work that's required in the class you're in. You're in training and it's going terrible at your company, or you're in a new job and you know the onboarding at a new job is really tough. Right? That battle belongs to God too, but you got to show up and you got to put in the work. So God was telling them, look, if the battle belongs to me, but Jehoshaphat, you and your army got to show up. You have to show up. Jehoshaphat's presence and availability was necessary for God to complete his will. In the midst of challenges, we need to show up, which means serving him, being present for him, being present for the church. Here's an insight for living. When one door of happiness closes, another opens. But often we look so long at the closed door that we do not see the one which has been opened for us. This is written by Helen Keller. Look up who Helen Keller is. You'd be amazed that she would write this. No matter what your circumstance is or what they are, you need to show up for the battle. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were only going to discover the will of God if they showed up. Remember the principle. If one door closes, God will open another door. The problem people have, this is a sidebar. The problem we have as human beings is when a door slams shut, we tend to stare at that door, hoping that it will open again. I share this when I coach. You know, because just before I make cuts, whoever gets cut, I try to teach them, look, when one door closes, be open to another door. Don't lament not playing volleyball to the point where you don't see what's going to be made available to you next. If you're in a relationship and you think it's heading toward marriage and that door closes, don't stare at that door forever, because God will open up another door for you. But if you're staring at that door, you won't recognize the door that God's going to open. That's what this principle means. Paul was going to go here, and then he says, but the door opened up for ministry there. So he took the open door, and he forgot about the closed door. And the ministry went west instead of east. The gospel did. So while waiting on the Lord, I agreed to speak at various functions. In part because usually when you speak, there's an honorarium involved, and I was worried about feeding my family. After speaking at a youth rally at a church, the church was in Gardena, all right? Just remember that, Gardena. I spoke at a youth rally, pretty large youth rally, and I shared in the midst of the message that, you know, my wife and I are wondering what we should do, and we're thinking about maybe planting a church in Orange County, because it's the church that I had talked about before. It was in Orange County. So after that was a Sunday evening rally that night, a church in Orange County called me up and asked, hey, we'd like to talk to you. And they said, we'll take you to lunch. And when you're unemployed, you never pass up a free meal. That's a principle. It's not in the Bible, but that's my principle. All right, never pass up a free meal. So I went and I talked with them. And in that luncheon, they offered me a position, a full-time position as an assistant pastor. I thought, goodness, and they had a large children's ministry, you know, and our kids were small, and I thought, man, this is a great church to go to, move to Orange County and be a part of this thriving church that's doing really well with a lot of kids. So I went home to tell my wife, you know, I got an offer. This is the second offer I gotten in less than a month. You know what my wife said? She said, didn't God say wait for 3 years? And I thought, why did I tell my wife? Shouldn't have told her anything, man. Then I got snuck in under, you know, with just 2 offers. So I said, yeah, I think you're right. But, man, I was really, really vacillating, all right? I thought, man, we're not going to get a better offer than this, and it's a full salary, not just $2,400 a year. And I'm never going to get 3 offers. The next day on my daily journey to my post office, to my mailbox. We're in an apartment, so we had to go walk down. I opened it up, took out all the resident and occupant mailing that was there, but there was one regular size envelope in there. So then I got upstairs and I opened it up, and there was a green piece of paper, which I still have, and there were 2 verses typed on it and a cashier's check for a fair amount of money. To this day, I don't know who sent that. And these are the 2 passages. This is all that was written on the green sheet of paper. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. 2nd verse, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I remember opening up that letter at my desk, and I read that, and I started to cry. I was so moved by God's faithfulness and my lack of faith. I thought, man, God is going to take care of my family because he called me to do this, and he's going to take care because the battle belongs to him, not me. I got to participate. I got to show up, but it really belongs to him. So I remember I gathered the family, and we prayed, and my kids were small. My one was just a baby, and I just committed to the Lord. No matter how long it takes, I'm going to wait for that 3rd offer. That week, the church that I spoke at for the rally, they called me up. And over the phone, they made me an offer, full-time offer, to be the Christian education director at their church. 3 offers less than a month's time. 3 offers. And I didn't think I was going to get any. Think about it. I'm a non-seminary trained non-pastor with no pastoral training. So I had three full-time offers. And 4th principle. So I sought the Lord. I submitted to his battle plan. And I showed up. I was willing to show up. 4th principle, surrender yourself to the Lord. Verse 17, you need not fight this battle. Station yourselves and stand to see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Okay, battle belongs to God. I'm going to show up. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. That's showing up. Verse 18, And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Perhaps the greatest act of surrender that happens for us, at least on a weekly basis, is worship. You come and you surrender yourself and you bow down before the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's response to the realization that God was going to do what he was going to do was he worshiped the Lord. So it says here that everyone bowed down and worshiped God. See, for me, a lot of good things happen when we worship the Lord. God called me into ministry while I was worshiping him, ready to give my offering. Worship is extremely important. When we worship, just open yourself up, especially during the time of praise, and see if the Lord speaks to you. He may move you in a direction while you're worshiping him. I think worship is an incredible time. God has spoken to me so many times while I'm worshiping him. It's not passive. It's active. Well, we were leaning toward accepting the first offer. And the reason being, remember the guy David I talked about, the one I shared? He had a vision. And his vision was a big Bible on a pulpit. And he said, I think God's calling you to preach on a weekly basis. Offer number two, this is the one I really wanted to accept. And offer number three gave me no opportunities to preach. Offer number one at $2,400 a year gave me a chance to preach every week. And I listened to the counsel of the wise, the community of faith, and I got it verified by two other people. I told my wife, I think we should probably accept the first one and trust the Lord for the money to survive, because it gives me an opportunity to preach, even though I wasn't a trained preacher at the time. Well, according to what I was reading in Jehoshaphat, before he actually went into battle, he worshiped the Lord. So that particular Sunday, now this is Easter Sunday, which was in April. So I got let go in March. This is now April. On that Sunday, the fellow I went to go see, the director of a mission organization, he asked me when I went to that office, hey, we have a community Good Friday, Easter sunrise service, where a lot of the churches in the area come. Would you preach at that? And I said, sure. Right? And it was at a church then downtown Los Angeles. And so I preached that particular Easter sunrise service. And while I was preaching, little did I know that the pulpit search committee for Evergreen Baptist Church happened to be present. I think providentially was present. They didn't come together. They all were sitting in different places because they wanted to go to the service since they didn't have a pastor, or they had an interim, and they had no sunrise service. So they were there, and they saw each other there afterwards, and they got together, and the pulpit, the chairman said, hey, want to get together, and let's talk about this guy who just preached. And I had preached at their church one time as a guest. And so Sunday night, Easter Sunday night, they called me, and they said, we'd like to take you out to dinner. And you know what my principle is when you're unemployed, right? What is it? What is it? Never turn down a meal. So I said, sure. So on that Tuesday, I remember the restaurant. It's no longer there. In Little Tokyo, Tokyo Kaikon, I met with the members of the Pulpit Search Committee of Evergreen Baptist Church. They met. It was basically an interview. Then on Thursday, the chairman of the Pulpit Search Committee called me up and said, we'd like to offer you the interim position of senior pastor of Evergreen Baptist Church if you'll accept it. And I told him, well, let me talk about it with my wife. So we fulfilled the requirements. I had three offers. This was actually the fourth in about a month's time. But I think it's miraculous. You know Asian churches, right? They want somebody educated in the pulpit. Not only an MDiv, but maybe a doctor of ministry or something. Right, so I didn't think I'd get a taste of a pulpit. Well, they called me, and then that weekend I said, sure, I feel like this is what the Lord wants. The next week happened to be their business meeting, and they voted, and I found out later it was a really close vote. And they called me to become their interim pastor in November of that year of 1977. They changed the position from interim to senior pastor of Evergreen Baptist Church, and I was there for 42 years. This is a picture of me and my family in those early years. We haven't changed a bit, have we? So I was 29 years old at this time, about to be 30. Right? And that's Tiffany in the middle. And then that's Sunday on the left side. And that's Bethany, who was just a little tyke. She was actually just born that year. Right? And just taken about a year later. I'm going to ask the two younger ones to come and share music with us one Sunday if possible. Right? So, and I'll tell you a story about that, how that all happened. Well, I was unemployed for 2 months, roughly 2 months, before I received my first paycheck. And you know what? The severance actually went toward a car and stuff. But when I totaled up the money that people had given me, I was covered. I didn't lose a penny. And bought a car in the interim. God is good, isn't he? What are you going through in your life? Individually, maybe as a family, as a couple, as a church member? Is there a trial? Is there something that seems insurmountable set in your pathway? And you're not sure what to do? Well, be sure to seek the Lord. Submit to his plan, not just yours. Show up for the challenge and then surrender yourself totally to the Lord. And he will make way your path. That's what it says in the Proverbs. All things work together for good, right? For those who what? Love God and are called according to his purpose. You love God. And you've been called as a church family and as a person to be his child in his kingdom, part of his family. He has a plan for you, no matter what you think and no matter how inescapable your circumstance seems to be. He has a plan, and it is not for calamity. You may go through some tough times, but that's not the only part of his plan, to give you a hope and a future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are such a good and loving God. And nothing that ever happens goes to waste. You never, ever let a good crisis go to waste. And so, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you will direct our paths. That, Father, you will help us to seek you, to submit to you, to show up, and then to surrender ourselves to your good pleasure. Thank you for this. Thank you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.